because your word is truth. And we do not have that inherently in us, O God. So we turn to you. We say, Father, as we open our Bibles, would you please open our hearts and our minds and our souls that we would know you, O Lord God, and worship you. Would you correct what we have in our minds that is wrong? Would you encourage us, O Lord God, not with false promises or false images of who you are, but of your truth and with your truth? Would you strengthen us where we are weak, O God? Would you lead us and guide us, Father God, now? And may that all not just be so we live a nice, happy life here, content with no suffering or no pain, because that's just false. But would you do all of this, Father God, so that we would worship you, see you, and know you, because in you is true life, now and forevermore. So, Father God, work now. Accomplish your great and mighty purposes in us, your people, as we turn and open your word. We pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we do when life gets hard? Because if you've lived about 5 minutes, you'd realize life is hard. Even here in America, right, where we have all of this prosperity and we have all of this ability and miracles around us to ease life, life is still hard. In many ways, I think it's in America, because of some of these things, life gets hard. And I also think because of our prosperity, which is ends up being such a curse in so many ways for us, because of our prosperity, when things get hard, we often start questioning God's goodness. If God is real, if God is good, where'd God go? Why am I having this hard time? Because we're used to saying, if I have a headache, I take an aspirin and it just goes away. If something's hard, it just goes away. If I get into some financial trouble, I just get a credit card and it all goes away. Right? Whatever our hardship is, we just snap our fingers or something and it just goes away. And so when life gets hard and we can't just snap our fingers or take a pill or write a check or do something that's easy to take care or get rid of the hard stuff, a lot of us turn and say, well, God, where are you in this? What's going on? Have you abandoned me, God? I often hear kind of one of two responses when believers get into a hard time. Well, not always. We all have different reactions, of course, and it changes over time. But often, I get to one of two kind of responses. One is, well, I must have sinned because God's not taking care of this hardship. So somehow I'm out of favor with God because things in my life are hard right now. Always a good thing to explore in our lives. Or God must not be what I think He's supposed to be. God must not be good, all-powerful. Because if He were good and all-powerful, wouldn't He just wipe out this trouble in my life? So I think, especially for us American Christians, it's one of the core, fundamental kind of questions and problems that we have and we wrestle with. Is when things get hard, where's God? What's He doing? And if I'm in a hard thing, a hard time, and God's not going to take it away, why should I even pray to Him? Why should I even trust Him? Why should I believe? What difference does it make in my life if I believe in God, if I'm still going through a hard time and things are still hard? Where's God when life is hard? Well, we're not going to answer that fully this morning because it takes a lifetime to understand exactly. But I want us to see sort of an example of someone who's having a really hard time, and let us see what God is doing in the midst of that. It's one example in the Scriptures. From that, I want us to begin to draw and wrestle with who God is when life is hard. So turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to pick up where Michael left off, 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now, those of you who remember when we went through the book of Ephesians, which is 6 chapters long, and it took us about 10 months to get through those 6 chapters, some of you may be a little surprised at some of the rate in which we're going through some of these Life of David scenes here. This morning, we're going to not be doing 2 verses. We're going to look at 2 chapters this morning. And I do that because it's one unit. I'm not just arbitrarily picking how much to preach on here. This is one literary unit. It's enclosed. Actually, there's 2 kind of bookends on this passage here. So I wrestled all week with how to break this up smaller, and we could have, but it would have just missed, I think, the one thing that God is pointing to here in this passage. So Michael read chapter 21 and into chapter 22 through verse 5, and I'll pick up on 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me, as he does today." But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, "I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, at Noab. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is as loyal as David? The king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's household, of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his table, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, 'You turn and strike down the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me. Don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'" This is God's word. These 2 chapters here begin this time period when David is in exile. He has had to flee from the presence of Saul. He was one of Saul's servants, very highly ranked in his household, actually became his son-in-law, So he was connected with him, part of the family. We're supposed to eat at his table. He had lots of responsibility. Saul became suspicious of him. Saul wanted to kill him, tried twice to kill him in his own palace, his own household. And so David had to flee. He had to take off. He had to escape. It's interesting that he doesn't really take off in fear, per se. He knows his life is at risk, and he knows he has to go. And so begins this time in David's life, which is interesting, terrible, wonderful. We want to always be careful to speculate too much about what's not listed in the Scriptures explicitly. Okay, so a lot of, at this point, a lot of David's emotions and how he's feeling, they don't come up. We saw when he had to say goodbye to his best friend Jonathan, Saul's son. It was a very emotional parting for him. Okay, we don't always know about some of the hardship from this passage here about what was going on in his head. That's a lot of time in narratives in Scripture. This is, you know, these books here are the narrative form of Scripture. It's not poetry. It's not an epistle. It's not a prophecy. This is narrative form here. And so we often have to just kind of draw out from what's going on the main point and what they're talking about here. And it doesn't explicitly talk a lot in these passages, in these chapters, about David's emotions. However, thanks be to God, I think, David not just takes place in these passages here, but he also wrote poetry. And he wrote a lot of psalms. And the psalms we have, a lot of them, are penned from David's hand. I don't know about you, whenever I'm going through a particularly difficult time, something in life is just hard, whether you feel betrayed or you're going through a hardship or you're confused, I often will turn to the psalms to read through those. Often we'll turn to the Psalms 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. Those kind of psalms in there. And a number of those psalms are written by David, and a number of those psalms are written during this very time period that we are looking at here, when David is in exile. He has had to flee. I mean, think about that. He is here, you know, we don't know the time frame, but he had been, a few chapters before, a shepherd, the youngest son of his father, not a very highly placed family. And overnight, his life gets turned upside down when the prophet Samuel comes, anoints him to be the next king of Israel. And then he gets, through God's circumstances, gets drawn into the current king's household. He becomes a servant to the king. He then becomes a military leader. He then has victory in military affairs. He shows himself to trust God when facing Goliath and all things. He's trusting God here. God seems to be moving with him. He's blessing him. He marries the king's daughter. He's the king's son-in-law. He sits at the king's table. He has men at his command. And now, all of a sudden, that is all gone. He has to run for his life. And when he shows up here at the city of Nob, and the priest and sees the priest Ahimelech, he's all by himself. He's no longer the leader of thousands. He no longer has armies in his command. In fact, he doesn't even have a weapon in his hand. He doesn't even have food when he shows up here. David's out, alone, on his own. His fate, I mean, it just bounced back and forth. And this is a trying time for David that he's going to enter into. One in which he is going to have to run for his life, literally. And we'll see later, even when he has times, has opportunities to destroy, to kill the man who is causing him to run, to kill Saul, he doesn't do it. Because Saul is God's anointed. Even though he has turned from God and God has abandoned him, he's still God's anointed. So even though David could end this hardship earlier, he doesn't. He enters into this difficult time. Well, David is in exile. In the first portion of this passage here, David goes to Nob. A lot of these cities that are mentioned in this, about half of them in this passage here, we don't know where they are. Some of them we do, some of them we don't. So the geography becomes interesting and yet not overly helpful in many ways, some of the different geographies here. Okay, and that's understanding the passages here. Nob was a city of priests. And he went there, David went there because he needed provisions. And he says when Ahimelech the priest sees him here, that Ahimelech the priest is scared. He trembles. Verse 1 here. He says he trembles when he sees him because he asks him, "Why are you alone, David?" Now Ahimelech knows who David is. He's met him before. As we learn later, he's inquired of the Lord before for him. He's served him before. But right now he's saying, "Wait a minute, why are you the king's son-in-law? Why are you one of his military generals? Why are you here alone? What's going on?" Well, then beginning in verse 2, David, the man of God, the man after God's own heart, lies? Something seems a little strange here in verse 2. Seems like he sort of is stretching the truth, bending the truth here a little bit. There's no indication at all that what David does here is wrong. In fact, Jesus will later, we'll mention this briefly in a second here, in the gospel, Jesus will kind of point back to what David does here and give his stamp of approval for the whole process, particularly the eating of this bread that we're going to see in a minute here. David's words are interesting here. You know, you ever find yourself saying, you know, okay, I'm a Christian, I can't lie, but if I choose my words carefully, if I become a politician, so I'm not really lying, but I'm like kind of excluding certain words, trying to play those games a little bit. I don't recommend that. That usually is, you know, usually lying also. I'm not sure that's what David was doing here or not, though it's interesting who he says has charged him to go. In verse 2, David says, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me," you know, no one should know anything about this. You know, it's possible that David's thinking, well, my real king is God. And God is the one who's sending me here. So I'm not really lying. I'm just not using King Saul's name. I'm not sure that's what he's implying here. Regardless, David is running for his life. And David doesn't know where Ahimelech's loyalties lie. It's an interesting thing here. This is what I know, names get so hard in the scriptures. But families matter in the Bible. Ahimelech is part of the family. When you trace back, his grandfather was Phinehas, and his great-grandfather was Eli. And we'll talk more about this as we go through this. We get to the end of the passage here. Let's keep in mind that that's his family. So he's family of priests there. And also, Ahimelech's brother, Abijah, was another priest, is aligned with Saul. And actually is with Saul. He's the priest with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 14. When Saul really disobeys God, when God finally says, "That's it, enough," the scriptures go out of the way to say that Ahimelech's brother is hanging out with Saul. And is right there with Saul, and is kind of, you know, is his priest, is joined with him. So David's probably very suspicious of where Ahimelech's loyalties really do lie here, and so he's being very circumspect in describing what's going on as he is on the run. David goes and asks for bread first. Now Ahimelech says, "I don't have any bread. All I have is this special bread, the bread of the presence. This is bread that is baked and is always to be placed before the Lord on the altar of God there. It's only to be eaten by priests and their family. This is not just bread you can go and pick up at your local bakery. This is very special bread. Only the priests are to eat it." And yet it's interesting here that Ahimelech offers this bread to David. David's not a priest. You've got to see the difference, the three different offices, really, in Israel. You have prophets, you have priests, and you have kings. David's a king. He's not a priest. He can't eat this bread. He's also not a prophet. We see prophets come in later here. He's the king. He shouldn't be eating this bread. But Ahimelech doesn't even flinch. The only thing he says is, "Are you guys clean? Are you guys clean? You're going out to war, to holy war." We'll discuss that some other time. What is holy war? But David is basically saying to the priest, "I'm going into holy war." So Ahimelech says, "As long as your men are clean," in other words, as long as you are not ceremonially unclean, so you have not had sexual relations with women right now, then okay, I'll give you this bread. You can go ahead, you can have it. Jesus then, in Matthew chapter 11, Mark 2, and Luke 6, refers back to this time here and says it was okay for Ahimelech to give David this bread. The moral there that Jesus draws out, it says, it is better to do good, as Jesus is saying, on the Sabbath, than to do evil there. And so in this time here, the ceremonial laws were put away here, in this passage here, because something good was needed. David and his men needed to eat. It's very interesting. Even in the Old Testament here, under the law, before Jesus comes, we see someone, a priest there, saying, look, it's not just all about being legalistic by following the ceremonial law in exclusion of anything else. The ceremonial law points to a greater truth and reality. That we're going to do good, that God is good and God provides. And so he gives him the bread. David then asks for a weapon. Only weapon he has, as happenstance has it here, is the sword of Goliath, who David had killed. And Ahimelech freely gives that to him too. David now has bread. David now has a weapon. He can move on from Nob. The second section of our passage this morning, David then goes to Gath. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. Now, a little quiz. Who's from Gath? It's a tough one. Not Saul. Someone said Saul. That's a good guess. But Gath actually isn't part of Israel. It's in the Philistines. It's one of the five Philistine cities. A really big guy is from Gath. Goliath. Goliath is from Gath. Really interesting here. David now goes to the king of one of his enemies. Kind of cool that he's actually bringing Goliath's sword back to Gath with him. And he goes to the king of Gath. It's a city, it's a sort of city-state, not like a massive kingdom here, but there would have been five kings of the Philistines, and there are five major cities, Gath being one of them. So Achish is the king there, and David goes to him really seeking refuge. And we're going to see that later on. David actually almost becomes a servant, a vassal for Achish. And he kind of serves him there. And he's making a very difficult alliance with his enemy because his king is his real enemy now. And we see these very interesting interplays will go on between David and Achish. But right now, when David first goes there, he's seeking refuge. He's looking for a place to hide out, to get away from Saul. And as we saw during the episode of Goliath, where was one place that Saul and his army couldn't go? The Philistines, the lands of the Philistines. They couldn't get in there. They couldn't attack the Philistines. They weren't capable of it. They get defeated every time they try to attack the Philistines. So David's going to be pretty safe hanging out in Gath because Saul is incompetent as a military leader and can't go in there and get him. When he gets there, everyone recognizes him and realizes that this is a man who is our enemy, really. And they go to the king, Achish, and they say, do we really want this guy here? And David then, sort of one of those famous passages and scenes we kind of remember a little bit, David pretends to be insane in this time period. It's very kind of funny. And he's in their presence, and he acted like a madman, it says. This is verse 13 there. He would go around, he'd be making marks on the door, on the gates, like with clawing with his hands or with, whatever. He'd be making marks and banging his head and acting like a madman. And he had saliva running down his beard. That's a great image, huh? That's really attractive. It's interesting that, in some of the other passages, when a king's anointed with oil, sometimes they refer to oils running down his beard. This is not oil running down David's beard. He's not king here. He's acting as the madman here. But very interesting that David, not interesting, another contrast between David and Saul here. Again, through all these passages, we're contrasting David and Saul here. Saul is the one who uncontrollably goes insane, because the Lord sends an evil, tormenting spirit on him. David, who is blessed by God, who God is with, is able to use insanity for a blessing, to protect himself, to keep him from harm. Saul can't control it, but he is insane. David now is able to use the same thing that Saul can't control, but David has that completely under his control. Again, just another contrast here. Saul out of control. God's not with him. David in control, using any means at his fingertips because God is with him. Achish just says, this guy's nuts. Don't worry about it. I don't want this guy in my household. So for now, he leaves. Next place David goes to Adullam in chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. I don't know where this is, but it says here that he left Gath and he encamped at a cave or escaped and went into a cave at Adullam. David will often hang out in caves and a place for him to hide. And what's interesting here, what happens here is that now his brothers and his father's household begin to hear that David's on the run. That David's moving. He had to leave and they begin to hear where he is and he begins to draw to himself now a band of desperados. You get 400 men right here at the end of verse 2 that come and gather around him. And these are not, you know, the cream of the crop, at least how they're described here. Verse 2, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him and he became their leader. We see these people listed out later. The band grows to about 600 and they start in later chapters. They list out who these people are. And these people become these you know, desperate malcontents, become military leaders and mighty men and great warriors. And he calls them people from his own tribe of Judah, but also people from the tribe of Benjamin, which is Saul's tribe. People from outside of Israel and become part of men. Uriah the Hittite, who will become so famous later on in the episodes of Bathsheba. Right? He's not an Israelite. He's a Hittite. He's not from Israel. Okay? So he gathers all these men around him here, and he becomes their leader. And this group here becomes so foundational for David in this time period. These are people that he gets to influence, to lead, to protect, and they're on the run. Their life is in danger constantly. They move around. But it's a large enough band that he's able to kind of hold his fort for a while and move on somewhere else. And God provides these men for him. When he becomes king, these men stay with him. And they act as his leaders. As he goes in on an amazing military conquest, if David fulfills the conquest that God had called Joshua or even Moses to really do so long ago. These men gather around him. David then leaves there and goes to Mizpah, chapter 22, verses 3 through 5 here. Now Mizpah is in Moab. It's not part of Israel. Okay? I know this geography gets a little weird, all these names. I know it's tough. I know that. And sometimes, you know, it doesn't matter, but sometimes it just does matter. It gives insight. It's interesting what's going on here. Okay? Moab isn't just a random country that's not part of Israel. David actually has an ancestor from Moab. If you go back in his line, his, you know, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, 2, 3, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, and great-great-great. Grandfather, Boaz, married, anybody remember? Ruth. Where's Ruth from? Moab. That's right. Excellent. So he actually has some ancestors here. So he escapes to Moab, and he actually says to the king of Moab, hey, can my mother and father hang out here? I'm on the run. The king of Israel is coming after me. And if he's going to come after me, he's probably going to come after my family. I want to make sure they're safe. Small thing here, might sound natural to us, but I think it again demonstrates that David is a man of God. He is following the Ten Commandments, honoring his father and his mother, taking care of them, providing for them when they might be in harm's way. It could have been inconvenient for him to go here and hide out here and go to his enemy and have to travel around here. But he wanted to take care of his family. They agree to do that, King of Moab. And David stays there in the stronghold with the king until verse 5. It says, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah. So David left and went to the forest of Herith. So a prophet comes to David and says to go. And we'll come back to this and explore this a little bit more, what's going on here. But he waits until God tells him to do something. I can't help in this image here of just seeing David in a foreign land, wanted, being hunted down by the king, by the law. Image goes to a sheriff coming after him now. And here he's gathered around him, this band of desperate men, and he goes into the forest. Robin Hood. I can't help but think of Robin Hood leading his merry band of men here, being hunted by Sheriff Saul coming after him here. But there are images there. There's a similar thing that we see in the story of Robin Hood there. There's an injustice happening. There's a false king on the throne. And so Robin Hood has to flee because he's trying to do good and do what's right and bring the king, the real king, back. I wonder if the story of Robin Hood came from here. That's my thought. So David goes and he follows what the prophet of God tells him to do. Well, the scene now shifts, tragically shifts. When we look back in the first section when David was at Nob, there was one mention in chapter 22, verse 7 there, that as David's talking to him, like there's this sort of, almost seems like a throwaway verse, where this guy named Doeg, the Edomite, was just hanging out and kind of saw this whole thing that happened with David and with Ahimelech. That now comes back into focus here, Doeg. We see now that Doeg and Ahimelech, finally, go to Saul and get called before Saul in chapter 22, verses 6 through 19. Saul hears that David is on the run. He's moving around. And he hears that some reports come back to him that that people have seen David. Contrast again. David on the run, on the move. Not really on the run out of fear. He's going where God tells him to go. We just saw in verse 4, the prophet Gad said, God says, go here now. And so he goes. And so David, moving around, constantly moving. Saul, sitting. Describe Saul here in this section. He is sitting in verse 6. He is sitting, spear in hand, seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah. Now, a lot of imagery here that, you know, it's just interesting, you know, just that comparison there. David's moving around. Saul, but not the man of God, is just sitting there. He's sitting there. He's got a spear in hand. I think that image there is to remind us that what did Saul use that spear for before? To try to kill David and to try to kill his own son. So Saul is here still with wrath and with evil on his mind. He's sitting under a tamarisk tree on one of the hills in Gibeah. It's not explicit here, but I think this might partly be an image here of almost a pagan image. Very, very common image here for pagan worship, to be sitting under a tree here and to be offering sacrifices to pagan gods, having meals with pagan gods, a lot of shrines and pagan temples along the roadsides, under trees, so passersby can come and offer sacrifices. Saul appears to be holding court in this type of fashion here. It just, again, highlights he is not following God, but David is. Even though it would look like, here's the king sitting here, comfortable, retainers all around him, he's the one who looks like his life is blessed. I just want to see that image on the sermon. We read these scriptures and we know the meta narrative, the big picture, and so we don't see as much the details sometimes here, right? So like with Moses, I always think of this. When Moses, we think, hey, Moses had to flee from the Egyptians, right? When he killed the Egyptian, he had to flee, and so then he goes into the wilderness, and we turn our Bible page and we say, God calls Moses at the burning bush. It's like the next chapter, there's Moses at the burning bush. But it's 40 years! 40 years of Moses! What was he going through? What suffering is he going through of thinking, I've lost it all, I've abandoned God, God's abandoned me? Similar here, the image I really think is, Saul looks like he's at ease. If we were to walk up at this moment and look at Saul, and then we're to walk over and see David, we would say, David is cursed of God. Saul is blessed of God. But this whole section of Scripture is pointing and highlighting the exact opposite. Right? Saul is the one who has been cursed by God. External circumstances don't tell the full story, friends. And they don't hear either. Saul now calls together. He's off the deep end. He thinks all his officials are conspiring against him here. He thinks they're all trying to help David. Some of them may have been. But Doeg the Edomite stands up and offers Saul some information. Says that he saw David with Ahimelech. Saul the king then sends for Ahimelech, sends for his whole family to come here, and questions him as to why he did this. Now Ahimelech, very bold here. Very, very bold when he answers the king. I wonder what, again, you're speculating. I don't want to speculate too much, but I wonder what Ahimelech was thinking at this time. I almost wonder if he sort of knew this is it. You know, I'm going to die here. Ahimelech says, he defends David to the king. Says, David's your loyal subject. What are you talking about? He says, I don't know anything about any conflict between you two. And then he goes so far as to say at the end of verse 15, middle of verse 15, let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family. That's a very strong phrase that he uses there. Really saying, you know, don't lie about me. Don't malign me. Don't blaspheme my name, king. He's not humble here at all. He is standing firm in what he knows is true. And the king does not buy it for one second. Doesn't believe any of it. The king then turns and says to his officials who are around him, kill this priest. Kill his family. Kill them all. It's interesting there, the middle of verse 17. The king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. They were not willing to do that, even though it may have meant their own condemnation by the king. They were not willing to strike against the priests. They knew that what the king was doing was wrong. But good old Doeg, Doeg's not from Israel. He's an Edomite. He's from Edom. He's not an Israelite. He has no fear that these people are anointed by God. And he, looking to curry favor probably with the king, gladly stands up. We see in verse 18 that he strikes down 85 men who wore the linen ephod, who were priests of God. 85 men of God's anointed men who God had called. Remember what David is like. And we're going to see it more later on. David refuses to touch God's anointed later on, who is Saul, even though he's trying to kill him, even though he is guilty. Saul now is ordering his people to lay a hand on God's anointed and to slay them, even though they are innocent. The stark contrast again. Saul is just getting deeper and deeper and deeper into the hole here. Well, Doeg, under Saul's orders, doesn't just stop with these 85 men. He goes to the city of Nob and he puts the entire town to the sword. And just in case we're kind of wondering if, you know, what that really meant, the scriptures go on in verse 19 to explain that. It says, it's men, women, children, infants, it's cattle, donkeys, and sheep. Cattle, donkeys, and sheep. It's a big description there that every living thing was wiped out. Saul ordered every living thing of these innocent, of these people destroyed, including their cattle, livestock. Two things I want to call our attention to about that. One, the contrast again. What Saul ordered here is what he was supposed to do to the Amalekites, but didn't do. Remember way back, chapter 14, God, we didn't look at this passage, but God had judged the Amalekites, and because of their unbelievable wickedness, this people group, not Israelites, God had ordered them all destroyed and said, Saul, as king of Israel, you are my instrument, my tool, go and destroy them. All of them, leave no one alive, and take and kill all of their livestock also. Nothing is to be left, because they will taint the land with their sin. Well, he doesn't. He disobeys God. This is the final straw for God. He refuses to slaughter everyone because he wants to keep them all for himself, particularly the livestock. Well, what he wouldn't do, as following God's order, annihilate these people, he now orders to be done to his own people and wipes them all out, including the livestock here. Again, just showing, that's the first point, showing Saul's utter wickedness and removal from anything godly. The second thing here is I want to again think about the family that these folks belong to. This is not going to sit really well with us. I understand that. But I think it's a factor of God's faithfulness here. This family of priests here, when they tracked all the way back, and they were from Eli's family. We saw Eli in the beginning of 1 Samuel. If you haven't had a chance to read that, go back and read that again. Eli is the priest. His sons are wicked. Eli does nothing about it. God then, in 1 Samuel chapters 2, 3, 4, 5-ish in there, then says, look, Eli, I'm judging you and your family because you have not followed me. You have not called out sin. You have not said, this is wrong and cut it out. You have not stood in the face of sin in the priesthood in your own family, and therefore I am cutting your family off. None of you will live to be an old age. You will all be destroyed. And so this is a little bit of God using the wickedness of Saul to bring about a horrible judgment that he had promised. These priests were those people, the family of Eli, who God is now bringing judgment on through an evil source. Well, this passage ends here with a man named Abiathar going to David in verses 20 to 23. David's in hiding. Abiathar is a son of Ahimelech. Verse 20 there. We miss a little bit in most of our translations. It actually says, not just a son, it says one son. One left. There was no one else left in the family. Even though when God wiped out this family, he still held out a remnant, someone who was faithful to him, and still called him out. And Abiathar now comes to David, tells him what happened. David realizes that, you know what, this is because of me. I've been involved in it. Because of the tragedy of these circumstances, I have inadvertently caused the death of this family here. And he takes Abiathar in, and Abiathar becomes really his priest throughout his whole reign here now. We see David on the run in this passage. We see Saul stagnant. We see David following what God says, whatever it is, even when it looks hard. We see Saul refusing to follow the law that he knows God has. We see David's life circumstances looking horrible. We see Saul's life circumstances looking comfy and cush and just fine and getting whatever he wants done. But we got to know that the opposite is really true. This time period that God has for David, as we close here, the time period that God is bringing David into, this exile time period, a real obvious point here, but it's not by accident. God didn't say, oops. And another really important point, it's not because David sinned that he's in exile. Remember the two common things I said, I hear people get in hard times, they say, either I've sinned and God's left me, or God's not really good, maybe there is no God. This passage dispels both of them. David has not sinned. It's not why he's in a hardship right now, running for his life. And as we saw in chapter 22, verse 4, that when the prophet, verse 5, that the prophet Gad sent him, God is sending David on this exile. God is the one who's initiating this. God is the one who is willing David to be in exile right now, to be running for his life. This is God's will for David. God did this. The hardship that David is encountering right now is under the will of God. And I don't just say that lightly. I don't want to just, you know, cast that off and say, isn't it great? And look at all the good things that happened here. I think part of the reason is to form David and shape David. Read those Psalms. You see the agony he suffered and yet the utter faith he had in God, utter dependence he had in God through all of this here. David is being shaped and formed because of this hardship. And God is using that to bless David and through him to bless us. The greatest example we see of this in history, of God using what appears to be horrendous tragedy for good. And not all tragedy is good. I'm not saying that at all. But it's the cross. If we look at the cross, not from our perspective now, as Christians 2,000 years later with the whole of the New Testament, but if you look at the cross at that moment, as his mother Mary and his followers looked at it, the holy, righteous, sinless Son of God, Lord of the universe, Creator of the universe, Sustainer of the universe, the one to whom all should bow and bend their knee, is killed. It looks like the worst thing, worst injustice, the worst hardship, having a bad day, possible. And it was. And yet God meant it for good. I don't say that lightly, brothers and sisters. What are you going through? What are you going through? Look at that list, the prayer list there. I just kind of counted briefly this morning. There's about 14 references to cancer there. You know, my dad, we just had this week, kind of last 2 weeks, sort of found out about cancer, you know, and it hits you. You know, it's hard. All of you, job loss, other physical sufferings and sicknesses that you're going through, emotional things you're wrestling with, broken relationships, bosses that are just abusing you, friends that are you know, betraying you and making fun of you, bullies, you know, all this. What are you going through right now? Are you in the wilderness? Do you feel alone and cut off and thinking, I must have sinned because God's not listening to me? Or maybe God's not real. Maybe He's not good. Maybe He's not all-powerful. I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, no, I do not believe that, because the Scriptures do not teach that. There's no circumstance you are in right now that God does not know about. And God has not brought you, walked with you into, and that God wants to use for your good, for your blessing. I know, you might think, you don't know what I mean right now. God has you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, in the palm of His hand, and nothing, nothing, nothing can take you away from that. There are no circumstances that can take you away from the love of God. He has purpose, and it's to bless you, though it may not be what you expect. You are not there by accident, my brothers and sisters. God is leading us with purpose for our good. Let's pray. Father, another long passage, one in which we see so many things going on, and it's names and... But I thank You, Father, for Your overall picture here, that we are seeing a man who is being brought into the furnace of affliction, not because he has sinned, and not because You have abandoned him, but for just the opposite reason. I pray, O Lord God, that as we are in the midst of whatever it is, that we would look to You as David did and cry out and say, "This hurts, God! And You are good. I have tasted and seen that You are good." Father, let us all taste and see that You are good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.